our nation, really anything apart from God, allegiance is a relative term. Allegiance is a relative term. Allegiance to anything must be subordinate to and limited by our absolute allegiance to Christ. In the book of Revelation, God is in, we'll get to 17, 18, and 19, chapter 17, 18, and the beginning of 19. One of the messages there for the people, I think speaking about the empire then, Rome, is come out of her, my people. God's people have a clear demarcation where allegiance to this passing world stops. What I want to do in walking through chapter 17, 18, and 19, there's themes that go across here, but maybe develop as we go. And so with looking at chapter 17, I want us to think about how are we to think about the nations. And I don't just mean government per se, but people, the whole culture of a nation and its rulers. How are we to think about the nations? And then second, and we'll think about this more in chapter 18, why are the nations being judged? What are they being judged for? And then finally, as we look at the beginning of 19, to think about how, what's our response to that? What's the Christian response to that? So, looking at chapter 17, it gets us into, just to get us back into the context a little bit, we had all these various forms of judgment increasing in intensity throughout most of the bulk of the center of the book of Revelation. To the fact that in chapter 16 and verse 19, things are coming to a head here. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Lots of figures and symbols in Revelation, but God was bringing judgment on this nation. And there's a kind of finality to what God was going to do here to this nation. So, let's read chapter 17. And since we're covering so much, we're not going to be able to get in the weeds about everything. That is a luxury of surveying things. To not have to answer every question. Seeing the big picture is going to help you to look at closer at those specific questions anyway. But let's read chapter 17 together and think again about how we are to think about the nations. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for minds with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain until only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, and it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. To understand some of the key images in Revelation, one of the things I've sought to do this time around in surveying the book is to give ourselves the benefit of what Christians then had, and that is the Old Testament scriptures. To look at images that were well-worn images, familiar images that then are used in Revelation. If you didn't have the Old Testament scriptures, a lot of this would just feel like nonsense. And in a first reading, it can feel like just meaninglessness, with maybe some hints of good versus evil. But there are some images that really, as we study the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets, really become familiar to us and make some of this easier. And so why is this thing being called Babylon? Why is it being called a prostitute? Babylon is long gone by the time the Apostle John is writing. Rome is the, as it says in verse 18, is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Why are we talking about Babylon? Well, first we need to go back a little further than even Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, because in English we've got this word Babylon and we've got this word Babel. But really, there's a Greek word and there's a Hebrew word, and they both refer to this word that could be translated either way. It's the same word. When you see in your Old Testament Babel and you see the word Babylon, it's the same Hebrew word there. And so there's this kind of symbolic continuity, this connection between the old city of Babel and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And so the city in Genesis 11 that rises up with arrogance to make a name for itself, to build a tower to God, and then is divided and scattered by God. That city becomes a symbol of nations to come. Babylon being among them. But it is this idea of the epitome of human hubris. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in Daniel 2. And Daniel is very important, and we've referenced it before, for understanding the book of Revelation. But in Daniel 2, we have this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. He has a dream about one statue with different materials making up the statue. You've got a golden head, and it represents Nebuchadnezzar. It represents Babylon. You've got a silver chest and arms, and representing another empire to come, and bronze waist and thighs, and then iron legs and poor engineering decision, but iron mixed with clay for the feet. It's one statue representing multiple empires. What's going on there? You know, why not a statue, then another statue, then another statue, then another statue? Of course, what happens is this stone comes from the mountain and crushes and destroys the statue, the whole statue, and it is the eternal kingdom of God that does that. But we have in history, you see one empire, Babylon, another empire, Persia, another empire, Greece, another empire, Rome. But what we're being shown in the dream that was given by God to Nebuchadnezzar is that all these empires, there's really continuity between them all. It's not just different units, different nations, but it is mankind in their arrogance rising up in the place of God, one after another. And God would judge this statue that had his head representing as Babylon. So there's this continuity that is being shown in the book of Daniel that God is playing off of in Revelation. It's Rome, but it's just Babylon all over again. The same basic point then is communicated as well in the connection Revelation makes to what we saw last time with the visions that Daniel had about these beasts. In Daniel 7, there was a beast with that looked like a lion, had resembled a lion in some respects, a bear another beast that resembled a bear, another beast that resembled a leopard, and then a fourth beast that was just indescribable, Daniel says. And in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, you've got this beast that represents this empire now that is Rome, and it resembles a bear and a lion and a leopard again. It's as if Daniel's saying, or that God is saying in this vision to Daniel, the beast that was indescribable in Daniel's vision is a combination of all the beasts that came before it. It's similar to what we said about the statue. There's continuity. All these nations and their arrogance rising up against God is just the same story again with Rome. And so again, how are we to think of the nations? For Christians in Rome, who maybe had grown up as Romans inside and out, some of them, they were to begin to think about their Rome as Babylon. Babel is a stand-in for all world powers that exalt themselves in the place of God. And which world power has not done that in some way? So as Christians, we do not blindly entrust ourselves to any nation. We see its wrongs. We know it will be judged. And that's part of the posture of a Christian, no matter where we live. We need to be objective. It doesn't have to mean that every critique that someone has against this nation has to be true. That's not objective. But it does mean that our reflex is not to defend it at every turn, as if it can do no wrong as God's chosen nation in some way. So we need to be critical and critical thinking. So Rome was to be thought of as Babylon. But why a prostitute? And why, you know, Revelation just piles in so many metaphors and so many images. That's part of what's so beautiful about this kind of writing, is you can pack in powerful symbols. Doesn't have to be something you could paint a picture literally with. But why a prostitute? This is the idea, as you read Revelation, as you read the prophets, it's the idea that a city or a nation is enticing kings and peoples, leading them into sin, alluring them with power and with pleasure for the sake of power, for the sake of pleasure. Everyone thinks they need this city. It's got everything. It promises security and wealth and comfort and pleasure. Rome offered that. All its neighboring nations that it would like to have as part of Rome offered the value of being in the Roman Empire. And all of these things that it promises, they weren't all wrong. Nothing wrong with security and comfort and pleasure. Nothing wrong with wealth. But they are all wrong if we seek them in and of themselves as an idol. When we think that any nation can sufficiently provide all we ever wanted or needed, that's where it becomes wrong. And so, as I said, this is more well-worn Old Testament imagery. Isaiah 23, verse 17, for example. Isaiah 23, verse 17 says, "At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, yet she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." Tyre was a prominent city north of Israel on the shore that offered all kinds of prosperity to the nations. And God describes Tyre as functioning as a prostitute in that imagery. The imagery, again, if you spend time in the Old Testament, you know, is applied to Israel. It's applied to Judah in the books Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and probably others, I think Isaiah as well. But that God is saying, you were supposed to be my holy bride, but you're looking for security and comfort and prosperity and all these things by leaning on others over against your relationship with God. The tendency for any nation is to absolutize itself. That is, to present itself as all you need, or as your only hope. My understanding is that the state church, the sanctioned church in China. It's allowed to exist, but it doesn't have the belief that Jesus is raised from the dead and that we'll be raised too. Can't preach that in the state church in China. Why? Because the government of China, the regime, is your only hope. And to preach of a risen Lord competes, supplants that hope. The dragon wants us to see the nations. Satan wants us to see the nations and rulers. Prosperity, power, freedom, all of that as our only hope. The nation would have us to give ourselves over completely. But we are the church. We are God's faithful bride, and we belong to Him. So that's part of how God wants us in the book of Revelation to think of world powers, of the nations, as Babylon and as the prostitute. See it for what it is. In chapter 18, then, it gets us thinking about why Rome would be judged. That it would be judged, and why it would. Let's read the whole chapter. I know it's a little longer, but start in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Come out of her, my people, in verse 4. I don't think, upon hearing this, that the Christians in Asia Minor were concerned about leaving the city of Rome. I don't think the application was that they needed to get out of the boundaries of the empire. I don't think it's a literal leave, so to speak. But do not be so entangled. Do not be irreversibly entangled. Any Christian with a place in Rome needed to live as though they had no such place, ready to give it up. I was thinking about how Paul addresses somewhat comparable situation of some difficult time coming for the church in Corinth, or perhaps the region where Corinth was. 1 Corinthians 7, don't know what exactly was what Paul was preparing them for, but there's something, some distress that Paul is trying to prepare them for. And he gives us this encouragement of how to think of all of your connections, even and the good things that you're involved with. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Be prepared for it all to be taken away. Don't be so attached that you can't come out of her. Come out when the Lord calls. Of course, the reason we're to come out of her, so to speak, is that we're not to partake in Babylon's sins. Again, in verse 4. Lest you take part in her sins. And he does name some of these things, and some of these things might be symbols, and some of them literal. He calls out sexual immorality and excessive luxury in verse 3. In verse 13, enlisting all the goods that they trade slaves, human lives. And you could see an echo of some of the prophets in the way they talk about how a nation will be judged and the way they just treat people as goods. And it shows that the luxury that can be enjoyed is so often at the expense of others. Rome had convinced others of her greatness, all while shedding innocent blood. In verse 24, the end of the chapter, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Innocent blood. Revelation shows that God was judging Rome for a multiplicity of sins. This, I think, is important to notice. He wasn't just judging Rome for persecuting Christians. Richard Bauckham, in his book, Theology of the Book of Revelation, puts it this way. Thus, it is a serious mistake to suppose that Revelation opposes the Roman Empire solely because of its persecution of Christians. It is not simply because Rome persecutes Christians that Christians must oppose Rome. Rather, it is because Christians must dissociate themselves from the evil of the Roman system that they are likely to suffer persecution. He says further, John sees that the nature of Roman power is such that if Christians are faithful witnesses to God, then they must suffer the inevitable clash between Rome's divine pretensions and their witness to the true God. Rome isn't being judged only for persecuting Christians. God enumerates multiple kinds of sins: idolatry and injustice and unrighteousness in various ways. And that has implications then for how a Christian thinks of the nations. Christians in Rome and in the Roman Empire stood against the sins of their of the people around them. They stood with the Lamb. They lived righteously and denied their old ways of living. And you can see this happening in practical ways in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, Paul gets to Philippi, which is one of those very proud-to-be-a-Roman cities, full of veterans and full of a Roman identity. Paul, in preaching the gospel, ends up beaten and thrown in jail. For what? Was he actively just saying, I think Rome is just bad? Was he doing or saying you can't serve in some capacity for Rome? That's not what he was doing. He was just being an apostle of Christ. And he freed a girl who was being exploited because she had a demon using her, and people were exploiting that for fortune telling. And Paul freed her from that. And the response from those who lost their livelihood that they've been getting out of that girl, they seized him, brought him before others, they beat him, and talked about ways that he was different and a Jew and not following our Roman values. Paul wasn't looking directly to clash with Roman identity, but just standing for the gospel and living it out brought that clash. See it again in Acts 19. Paul is preaching Christ, and it undermines idolatry. He's preaching against idolatry, and that has implications for a city with temples and with the temple of Artemis. Because now, how are we going to keep selling all these idols if people start buying into this invisible God? And so, there's a whole riot over this. Is Christianity just out to cause troubles, out to cause unrest? No. But in standing for Christ, that can often be the result. Rome, at this moment, is having judgment pronounced on it. Romans existed hundreds of years before this, so it's not as though every moment in Rome was equally evil. Or that we can say that every nation is equally evil with the moment here we have in Rome. But we are blindly loyal if we cannot plainly state the sins of our own nations. Our nation is obviously riddled with sin, and in particular, with the sin of valuing things over human lives. From slavery to the killing of the unborn, both value prosperity and my freedom over the lives of others made in the image of God. And as we live like Christ, it will rub people the wrong way when we don't stand for what they imagine as American values, when we don't go along with prioritizing the things that they prioritize, when we qualify our allegiance with our undying allegiance to the Lamb. Let's be clear. A Christian who follows the Lamb faithfully can also, maybe even should, be engaged with the culture, engaged with the nation. In Acts, we learn of a centurion, prison guard, even the high office of a Roman proconsul, who all come to Christ, and it doesn't say that end of any of them that they resign from those roles, nor should we assume that, although I do suspect the jailer may have a hard time keeping that job. But we should expect that they exercise those roles in a way that honors Christ. This isn't just about government, though. So we're all engaged. We're all involved with the world. Whatever area, whatever ways we're engaged, we need to be faithful to Christ as our leader. Your ultimate loyalty isn't to your company. It isn't even to your family. So again, it's not that these are wrong things, that do have obligations, but our priority is clear. So, we recognize that the nations will be judged. In chapter 10 and 19, well, just a few verses in there, begin to think about our response. And really, we should be thinking about that all along, but let's read chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. No, I went through 1 through 5. I've got it wrong minutes. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." When Babylon falls, Rome, the kings and the merchants mourn. As we read in chapter 18, it keeps on talking about kings and merchants and seafaring people. They're all mourning and they're all keeping their distance at the same time. In chapter 18, verse 21, this angel takes up this millstone, throws it to the depths of the sea. Rome, like that, obviously had its influence and its impact, but it's lost all of that. When Babylon falls, that's how people respond, for what all they lose, for what all they had invested, and all their hopes that were in that nation. But when Babylon falls, how do the saints respond? The saints lift their voices to praise our God. How did this all play out in history? It's not as though Rome literally fell in a day. In fact, what happened historically is that it went from a persecution, even a institutional, at a state level of persecution, to, within a generation, actually giving Christian figures prominence. Did the agenda of Revelation, like, did God say, "Oh, well, they stopped persecuting Christians, so I guess Rome's good to go"? Was it actually, "Hey, now that it's a Christian empire, now the entanglements are full-blown"? And that's what happened in the Roman Empire. Things became so overlapped that you could hardly even distinguish sometimes between the empire and the church. Was that good for the kingdom? Or was that just a whole mess of compromise that also needed to be judged? I would say that the message of Revelation and the agenda that God has set was followed through with, and that the cozying up to the emperor that so many did in compromising their faith and valuing power and security over the gospel, that was to deny the very thing that Revelation was trying to get Christians to do. When Babylon fell, God's saints praised God. They trusted in God to rightly judge the wicked. Verse 20 of chapter 18 again. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Remember the prayer of the martyrs, chapter 5, verse 10? They were asking for God to take vengeance. This is following that prayer, answering that prayer. And remember that in the seventh seal in chapter 8, when the censer that represented the prayers of the saints then took the ashes and threw them down the earth and brought judgment? That's what's happening here. The things that were hoped for in God bringing about the vindication of God's people against Rome is what's being depicted here now. How can this be, though? Is this Christ-like? Rejoicing over judgment? And I do think there's a difference between gloating and rejoicing. No one is glad for suffering when God judges a nation. No one's glad for anyone who's innocent who's caught up in that. But if it is Christ who judges the nation, then why would we hesitate to praise him for the righteous work of judging the nations? They are thankful that God is rescuing them from their oppressor. We're studying the book of Exodus, right? Judgment and salvation are just two perspectives of the same event there, right? We praise God for his righteousness and bringing out a humble people, bringing them out of Egypt. And we praise God for humbling Egypt as well. So don't let any twisted and kind of selfish versions of vengeance that you have experience with, don't let that leave you failing to recognize the good that God does when he judges the wicked nations. Another application, is a connected application to what we've seen before. But just think about where your treasure is. If your hopes and dreams rise and fall with the hopes and dreams of something or someone other than God and his kingdom, your heart is in the wrong place. Remember Lot's wife? She left Sodom. She came out of Sodom, right? But she didn't let go of it. And so she was judged with Sodom. We have a choice between two kingdoms. One is empowered by the dragon, but makes some very enticing promises and provides power and prosperity. The other is founded by the Lamb. And though his followers suffer now, his kingdom will stand forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. If you need to make your life right with God, if you need to recognize idols, things you've trusted more than your Lord, there's an opportunity we can make that known and seek help of others. Let's stand and sing.